Good to see you here. There is, for those of you coming in, there is an overflow next door. Do feel free to use that. There's plenty of space there. Possibly even, may I say it, comfier chairs. But you guys here don't know that, so never mind. Good. Very warm welcome to you. Very, very warm welcome to you. This is the third of our Real Lives events this week. We've got Billy McCurry from Northern Ireland just coming to share with us his real life. But tomorrow night, on your chairs, you will have found a flyer that just tells you a bit more about tomorrow night's guest. He's Jeff Spence. He's spent his whole working life in the city. He was at the Chancellor's right hand when the phone call came from RBS, the bank, saying, "We have about 2 hours left of money in our coffers. We need some help, please." And he was one of the men who helped rescue that bank and the country out of a financial crisis. So he's coming to share his real life with us tomorrow night. You're more than welcome. It doesn't clash with the rugby. I've made sure of that. And there will be similarly be great food, great conversation, a great interview. And Roger Carswell is going to come and share a bit more and explain a bit more about that as well. The other thing is, our last event, sadly, we have to have a last event. That's on Sunday morning at De Stafford School. And we've just got two of our local people who are going to share their real lives with us as well. In the same format as this, it's church like you've not known it before. So you come in at 11 o'clock, bit bleary-eyed, that's lovely. There will be some lovely cookies and definitely decent coffee. And tables out, and you can sit down and you can just sit back and listen. It's going to be like church that you've not done before. I've also got some housekeeping notices. This is the boring bit. If you've got headphones, you can put them in now and not listen. For the first thing, actually, before you do that, is could you turn your mobile phone off? That would be really helpful. The second thing is this is slightly complicated. The loos are to the corridor there where Philip is. Philip, can you just wave? Thank you. Thank you, Philip. Just at that entrance are the loos, if you need those at the interval. We're going to have an interval, which is great. Use those. For those of you in the overflow, there are loos. Oh, there we go. Overflow camera. There are loos to that way. Oh, no. Actually, at the back of the hall. And at this side. And I can do a swan. Lots of loos everywhere, you'll find them. In the unlikely event of a fire, my son yesterday told me off because I said, in the event of a fire, meaning, you know, there probably is going to be one, so get ready. In the unlikely event of a fire, the fire doors are clearly signed by the green guys running quite fast. Don't run like they are. Just use the fire exits. We're going to meet out in the car park at the front. That would be really great. And we have, as I said, an interval later on. There'll be food. The food tables for guys in this area are at the end as you came in. And for the overflow, I'm not sure how many of you are there, but if there aren't many of you, you're in for a treat. They're at the back of your hall. Brilliant. Also this evening, we've got Annie Mayer, who's a local musician, a local Christian musician. He's going to come and play his guitar. I'm going to hand straight over to him. And he's going to hand straight over to Roger for the rest of the evening.
Thank you, Phil. Yes, I'm a local boy, just from just down the road, a few hundred metres away, really, from here. And I've been writing songs for quite a long time, and I find myself playing them in all kinds of different places. And this song I'm going to sing, it was one I wrote after playing in a prison. And I played in a prison. Somehow this wall reminds me a little bit of some of those old Victorian buildings. And this guy came up to me at the end of an event. And he just said, you know, something's completely changed while I've been here. And he told me about someone who just turned everything upside down for him. And then at the end of our short conversation, people on the doors, their radios started going and everyone was sent back towards the cells. And as this guy started to walk away, he looked back over his shoulder and he said, you know, Andy, I know I'm inside, but I've never been so free. And with that, he disappeared through the doors. And with those words ringing in my ears, I wrote this song. It's called His Name. He sets the prisoner free. He makes the blind see. He makes the dumb talk. Lets the lame walk. His name is. His name is. In our world filled with shame, in our world marked with pain, in our world where we just fall down again. He sets the prisoner free. He makes the blind see. He makes the dumb talk. Lets the lame walk. His name is. His name is. We long for justice, but fear it's coming. We long for peace, then go out to war. We long for a savior. We cry in the darkness, but we turn away from his nail-pierced hands. There'll be a day of glory. There'll be a day of majesty. There'll be a day when every eye will see. He sets the prisoner free. He makes the blind see. He makes the dumb talk. Lets the lame walk. His name is. His name is. His name is. His name is. Mm. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus.
Nice to see you all, and I can just about see you all. My name's Roger. Those who don't know me, I am a Yorkshireman. I'm sure you're aware that there are only really three types of people in the world: those who are born in Yorkshire, those who wish they were born in Yorkshire, and those who have no aspiration whatsoever. Anyway, I was born in Yorkshire, so I am a Yorkshireman. And you're a bit slow today. That took a minute or two to sink in, didn't it? Anyway, oh dear. In a moment, I'm going to interview Billy McCurry and find out all that we want to know about Billy. Sometimes people say, what's your technique of interviewing? I have no technique except I'm really nosy. And all the things that we want to know, I want to know too, so I ask. And I hope you'll enjoy listening to Billy. In the break and then at the end, we have a bookstall. Now, those of you who've been on the other two nights know that we've had this bookstall each night. But tonight, it's about twice the size. And I can't guarantee that again, but tonight it's a huge bookstore. And the books furthest away from you, they're all just £1 each, which is incredibly cheap. And then the things a bit nearer to you, there's a dividing line that we know about, and it doesn't vary, honestly. And no taking books from one side and putting it on the other. I know you people from Surrey, so we're aware of that. But all the others are greatly reduced in price. So we don't make any money from any of the books. And I want to say, this is not a Tupperware party. We're not here saying you've got to buy something. It's just there as a resource, and I hope you'd find it helpful. But if you don't want to, we won't frown on you, I promise. Let me mention just one or two books quickly. The first two are ones that we ran out of on Wednesday, so we've had more shipped down. I think there are a few people staggered by the price of this, which is just £10, and I think it's usually about 20 on Amazon and things. So this is absolutely gorgeous. I think the people who really enjoy it particularly are boys from about 8 to 13. And so if there are any boys about 8 to 13 here, if your mum and dads love you, they will get you one of these, all right. And if not, sue them. And but it's called the Action Bible, and then I haven't opened this up, but all the way through it's cartoons with bubbles, and it takes you all the way through the Bible. It's amazing. Debbie Flood, Olympic sportswoman. Oh, that's better, isn't it? And her story is in this book. But it's a collection of about 15, 16, I've forgotten how many stories, of sports people who are Christians. Some of them have died. Eric Liddell, who refused to run in the 1924 Olympics. Do you remember the film Chariots of Fire? But others alive, Dan Walker, TV presenter for Football Focus, Ewan Murray, rugby player. Anyway, lots of them. And they're great. You can dip in, read one story, or you can read them all. All of them telling their story, how they became a Christian, and then an explanation as to what it means to be a Christian. This is just £1, and it's the sort of thing you might like to get for yourself or for others. Now, of course, on Wednesday, Debbie Flood signed it. So if you want, I'll sign it for her tonight, if that would help, all right? And they're available there. A couple of other books. On a similar vein to that collection of stories, this is something I've written, and it's called Why Me? And it has, let me try and remember, it has 14 stories of people who've been through immense suffering in one way or another, but in the midst of their suffering have found or proved God. Now, one of them, very relevant for tonight, her husband was murdered in front of her by the IRA, and she tells her story. Or the 17-year-old boy who's fostered. An old one, the jazz singer Ethel Waters, tells her story here. And there are some real, some humdingers. It's only £1, but you'll probably spend a fiver on Kleenex tissues if you read this. And again, a little bit of an introduction on why does God allow suffering? It starts like that, and then at the end explains what it means to be a Christian. That's just £1. And then, if I may, I love the writings of an American man called Warren Wiersbe. Anything by him is worth reading. He's absolutely superb. I think he's written about 170 books. And looking at one or two of you, you've probably never even read that many. Am I right? Nobody dare nod. Anyway, he's an amazing guy. This book is called A Little Book of Big Words. And he looks at some of those big Bible words that we sometimes hear and think, I wonder what it means, like redemption and sanctification and propitiation and reconciliation and etc. But he does it in the most simplest way. It's a great, great book. And I think you'd enjoy it. Again, just £1. So have a look at the end. And there's a guy called Steve there who... I gather he's very gullible, so if you just burst into tears and say, I really can't afford £1, he'll perhaps let you have it for 99p. There you are. Enough of that. I want to read a little portion from the Bible, and later on we're going to look at this portion. It's the story of when Jesus was crucified, and if you remember, there were two thieves crucified on either side of him. And it's very relevant, as you'll hear from Billy's story, and we'll look at it later on as well. So it's found in Luke's Gospel, and this is what we read. And also an inscription was written over Jesus in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth. Until the ninth hour. Well, you'll see how all that ties up later on. But it is a great privilege and a real pleasure for me to introduce Billy McCurry. And let's give him a very warm welcome, shall we? Come on. Oh, has anybody got a pair of ladders to get up on this stool, please? It's enormous. Right. Billy, are you... Here you are.
Wired up.
You made it?
Yeah.
You can't get off now. We've got you. Do you want to bring that a little bit nearer? And then we've doubled up on you. Billy, it's great to have you. As soon as you start to speak, we'll realise that you're not from Surrey. So where are you from?
Lancashire.
Look, do you mind? This is a Christian meeting. We don't like to swear in a Christian meeting. Yeah. So can we not use that word again? Do you mind?
Yeah. A Yorkshire man. I live in Lancashire now. I've lived there since 1999, just north of Liverpool. But originally, as you can gather from the accent, come from Northern Ireland, Belfast in Northern Ireland.
Right. And how many years were you there in Northern Ireland before eventually you came to the mainland?
42.
All right, so you've come fairly recently then.
That's right, Roger.
All right, so you grew up in Belfast. Uh-huh. I'm not sure of your age, but in growing up, were the troubles, had they commenced?
No, not when I was growing up. I grew up in a very happy home. There wasn't any violence that I remember. It was around about 1968, 69.
The troubles began, yes.
erupted in the streets of Belfast, which became known as the Troubles.
Right. And were your parents involved on one political divide or the other?
No, I come from a unionist background. My dad was a unionist, but he wasn't involved in any politics or anything.
And the school you went to, were you sort of taught a view or not?
Well, the state school in Northern Ireland would have taught from a predominantly unionist perspective, and Roman Catholic schools from a nationalist perspective. But it's great to see some kids here tonight, and just for their benefit.
Yes, explain.
In about a minute, Ireland has always been plagued with violence, and there's always been attempts to bring about a reconciliation. And in 1921, Ireland was cut in two. So you had six counties to the north, 26 counties to the south. And that's why we have two football teams today.
They come together in rugby, don't they?
They do. And you'd only
against
get it,
the English.
And you'd only get it in Ireland, wouldn't you? You've got two separate football teams, but one All-Ireland rugby team. But in the northern state, there was still a very sizable Roman Catholic minority that wanted to sever the link with the United Kingdom and have an All-Ireland, hence the name Republican. And that's where the seedbeds of violence were really there from the inception of the estate.
In growing up, you were definitely a unionist. You wanted the continuation of Northern Ireland with Westminster.
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And were you a church-going family, Billy?
No. Like most kids in the province, I was sent to Sunday school. There was a little children's meeting on a Thursday night, which we went to because there was nothing else really to do in the area. But I was never sent to church per se.
Right, okay. Mm-hmm. But if I'd met you, say, at the age of 10 and said, Billy, do you believe in God? What would have been your reply?
At the age of 10, I probably would have said yes.
And that was to change, but we'll come on to that. Because something happened a year or two later which radically changed everything for you, didn't it, Billy?
Yeah, it was the 27th of June 1970, so it was just really at the beginning of this period that was known as the Troubles. It was a glorious Saturday, I remember it so, so well. But that night, my dad was shot dead by the IRA. He wasn't the first civilian to be shot dead, he was among one of the first civilians. And that night is forever etched on my memory.
When you say he was shot dead, sorry, was he just at random? They were just going out to kill anybody? Or what happened?
Yeah, sadly, parts of Belfast, like many parts of Northern Ireland, the communities were so divided that the people knew that if we shoot across the road, and it was literally as short as that, if we shoot anybody across the road, that would be the enemy as we perceive them. So my dad was just coming home that night with his friends. He was the first one to turn the corner, and IRA gunmen opened up. And right through the night for the next several hours, it was just constant gunfire.
Huh. And Billy, you'd spent the day playing football and things with him. You'd had a lovely day with your dad. How did you hear that he died?
He had a really lovely day with my dad. Holds so many precious memories. How did he hear about it? Well, there was that blast of automatic gunfire around about 11:30. Little did I know that was my dad being killed. The gunfire continued. I was pulled into a neighbour's house, and as the gunfire was continuing, I was sitting on the neighbour's chair with my eyes closed. They thought I was sleeping. People were coming out and in of the house, and I could hear hushed whispers saying, "Does he know? It's awful. Has anybody told him?" And I remember getting up and saying, you know, what don't I know? What haven't you told me? And run out of the house. And I was running up the street in line with the gunfire. I can still see the tracer bullets. And my friend's dad stepped out and grabbed me. And I must have picked something up in the house because I was saying to him, where's my dad? I was crying. I was saying, where's my daddy? Where's my daddy? And he said, Billy, your daddy's not coming home. Your daddy's dead. And I remember saying to him, well, perhaps it's God's will. And he grabbed me by the shoulders and he nearly shook the life out of me. And he said, this has nothing to do with God. And he used an expletive and he said, it's those people across the road, referring to the Republican community. He says, this has nothing to do with God, it's them, and never you forget that. And I guess from that moment on, that's when God was written out of the equation.
And you were 12 years of age?
Yeah.
And did you go to your father's funeral?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And how many brothers and sisters did you have?
But an older sister, an older brother.
And your mum then left to look after you, bring you up?
And my mum was 3 months pregnant at the time, and a younger sister. My brother's 19th birthday was my dad's, the day my dad was buried. So his 19th birthday, he's carrying his dad on his shoulder in the coffin.
And really, the family then set you on a course of wanting revenge.
I would say the offence of that night set me on a course of looking for revenge.
Right. Okay.
And I couldn't really begin to explain to you folks just the amount of hate and bitterness that entered into the home. You know, I can remember my mum as a young boy going around the house singing as she cleaned. And she used to sing all these country songs, and I guess that's where I have a love for country music today, you know. My mum singing these songs. Now, after my dad was killed, she said, I've nothing to sing about, and she'd stopped singing. And her life was also gripped with this hate and this bitterness. And you know, my family don't have a monopoly on violence. Sadly, many families have been touched with the madness of terrorism. People react differently when it comes to their doorstep, but boy, we were just gripped by hate, and it grew day by day, this, like a cancer, and this insatiable longing for revenge.
Did anybody from church, or I know you weren't going, but did anybody come and try and comfort or counsel you, or anybody else try and help?
No.
Not at all. They must have realised at school, though, that there was a change in attitude from this little boy.
Oh, yeah, I guess they realised in school. But back then, there was nothing that the people, if they did pick on it, where they could go to get help. So, yeah, they would have picked up on it in school. And there would have been indications of my attitude and a change of attitude, obviously. But back then, there was nothing, and certainly church. After my dad was killed, I never went back to church or any children's meetings. You know, God was written out of the equation. If there was a God, he could have stopped this.
So that's what you felt.
So there must be a God.
Billy, at the age of 16, you joined the UVF. What is the UVF?
The UVF was a loyalist or a unionist terrorist organisation, and I joined this at the age of 16. Purely to get revenge.
But you were aware, Billy, at 16, you were joining a violent terrorist group.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Where they would teach you to use arms.
Yeah. Yeah.
Did your mother know what you were doing?
Yeah. She didn't know how involved I was, but she was certainly very supportive. The family would have been very supportive of that. My older brother was already in prison for activities with the organisation. So at 16, I went out of my way. Nobody twisted my arm up my back. I wasn't forced. I wasn't coerced. I knew exactly what I was doing.
And did they warn you exactly what you were doing when you were joining?
They didn't have to warn me. I knew.
You knew.
But, you know, I was told that once you join the organisation, there's no way out.
Yeah.
You know, you're in it for life.
And then, Billy, I know I'm touching raw nerves, but at the age of 17, you were sent on a mission. Can you tell us what happened, please?
Yeah. Sunday week coming, the 19th of February, 1976, along with an accomplice, went out and took the life of another individual who I was told was an informer. In other words, he was a member of my own organisation, but the information that we had was that he was passing information on to the police, and so that was an immediate death sentence. And was asked if I would be part of this execution squad, and I readily agreed. And that Thursday morning, it was cold, it was callous, it was brutal, it was without mercy. And, you know, after that, as far as I was concerned, I had proven myself and I was going to go on a killing spree.
You see, I can hardly imagine this at all. You kill somebody at the age of 16, or 17 rather, and do the last images of his face, of the horror, the terror, he must have realised what was about to happen, did they haunt you? Did they come back? Do you have nightmares?
The event is like a video loop in the mind. I can still see it. So I can.
Yeah.
And next Sunday morning, I'll be preparing for church and reading over my sermon. But at 7:10, I'll know exactly what I was doing, you know, 41 years ago. And it will be as clear as it was this morning.
Now, you weren't that smart, were you? Because you got caught.
Yeah.
How much later? How many days of freedom did you have?
It was 2 weeks later. As far as we were concerned, nobody saw us doing the shooting. We thought we were away scot-free. Obviously, I know God, you know, You can't hide anything from God. But at the time, we thought we were clean away. But yeah, 2 weeks later, we were arrested. And at the age of 17, found myself in the infamous Mace prison.
Were you scared at all when you were arrested?
Oh, I wasn't scared. At 17, I guess there was an arrogance. There was in a warped way I would have been justifying my actions, and certainly didn't feel that I had. Sounds really warped, you know, and I can't understand it myself today, you know. But at the time, I didn't feel that I had done anything wrong, you know. Even though I'd taken the life of another individual, I felt that I was totally justified in doing that. So there was no sense of remorse, shame, twinge of conscience, regret, or anything when I was arrested.
And eventually you were sentenced to, because you were underage, it wasn't quite a life sentence. What's the technical phrase?
Detained under the Secretary of State's pleasure.
And you find yourself eventually in the Mays prison, which maybe the younger ones don't know here, but it was really quite notorious with the H blocks because they were in the shape of the letter H, and that's where so many of the terrorists were.
Yeah, the Mays was originally opened as an internment camp. That is, people who were arrested and were never tried. The authorities suspected them of being involved, but internment eventually, you know, was died out, but the troubles continued. So the Mays really became a place that solely held people who were arrested for terrorist-related crimes.
It was regularly on the news. And there was violence there, wasn't there? There were protests there, etc. How did you find your time there, Billy?
You know, as I say, when I first went in, there was an element of pride. There was no regret or remorse with those early days. You know, we used to have bomb making classes inside, and
now just wait, you
like
need
that.
To just repeat that because it goes over as we can't believe it. Say that again. In prison, in the Mays prison. Go on.
We had bomb making classes. Now, obviously, we didn't have the you know, the wherewithal to make the bombs, but it was really when you people were going to get out again, so let's train them to be for going out of prison.
They just love our British government. Don't they just get things so right, yes.
Yeah, so there were all of that. So there was taking place.
Amazing, mm-hmm. Absolutely amazing. And you were there all together before you were eventually released. Billy, how many years were you there?
It was just under 10 years.
Okay. Now, for many of those years, I think really there was no sense of regret or remorse. In fact, mm-hmm. almost a planning what you do, looking forward to what you do when you're released.
Yeah. That's right. You know, wanting to come out a better educated terrorist. As I say, I've got books on guerrilla warfare and studied.
What, were they in the prison library?
Yeah, well, I got them sent in, you know, so I could study the art of guerrilla warfare and come right. out as a battery educated.
So there you are, guys. If you want to study guerrilla warfare, just get yourself in prison.
Yeah, I wouldn't recommend it. So I wouldn't. But that's what I did with my time in those early days.
And you were quite into Marxism and reading this sort of thing, weren't you?
Yeah. With ample time in my hands, started to study Marxism, and devoured Trotsky's 3 volumes of the Russian Revolution. You know, what a waste! Like.
Yeah, but I don't want to be rude, but you were probably not a nice person to know, really, were you?
Well, it depends. probably not the best people to know at the time.
Okay, now, Billy, clearly we've got you here today because something radically is going to change your life. So, and I know it didn't happen in an instant. There was a build-up to it, and then the instant. But can you talk about the build-up? What started you to think about God? Because you hadn't done for years.
No, I really hadn't done for years. I guess the first time was when a fellow prisoner called Peter Thompson landed in the Yates blocks where I was held. I knew Peter well. We were on remand together. So when Peter was sentenced and brought to the Yates blocks, he was carrying one of these. He was carrying a Bible, which I thought was really convenient because he had just been given a life sentence. And what better way to try and get through your time than have a crutch to lean on? And religion was a convenient crutch for him. I thought that he was trying to work his ticket, trying to get out of prison early. And so rather than carrying a bomb, he's now carrying a Bible. But as far as I was concerned, Peter wasn't going to pull the wool over my eyes. He was a hypocrite. He was a phony. But Peter designated himself the block barber. So he had never cut anybody's hair in his life. But if you needed a haircut, you had to send for Peter. And Peter, when he got you in the chair, he would just start talking about Jesus and the Bible. And you know, like, if you were a good Marxist, the last thing you wanted to hear was a lot of this Jesus stuff. So I said to Peter, you know, just, I don't want to know. Give over. And I remember he used to have this novel way of sharing his faith. He used to get the scissors and put them in the side of your neck. And literally, I don't know how many times Peter cut my hair, and this was just his standard practice. And he would put the scissors in the side of your neck, and he'd say, right, you know, I just, another little pressure, and I'm into your jugular. And you're lying there in a pool of blood, and by the time they get a medic down here to stem that blood, you're dead. And you're in hell because you're not a Christian.
You recommending this method? Or?
If I'm any of you are barbers, try it tomorrow. But that was Peter's way, you know. And around about 1978, I got a magazine sent to me from New Zealand. To this day, I do not know anybody in New Zealand, but it was a religious magazine. And having no time for God or religion, I just put it in the waste paper bin. But 6 or 8 weeks later, another one of these magazines, long brown envelope, postmarked New Zealand, stamped New Zealand. I know what's inside it, this religious stuff, so I threw it in the bin. Peter's still running about cutting people's hair with his novel sort of, you know, method of evangelism. And I thought, well, Peter's into this religion. I'll send the magazines to him. And that's what it did. Magazines came to me, still unopened, I would send them to Peter Thompson. And on Christmas Eve, it was August 1980,
I went out to the medical room for some headache tablets, and Peter was in the medical room. And I happened to say to him, I hope you're getting the magazines I'm sending over to you, Peter. I don't know who's sending them. You're quite welcome to them. And the medical officer interrupted, and he said, oh, do you not think it's God who's sending you these magazines? I'd never heard anything as ridiculous in my life. God sending magazines from New Zealand to the Mays prison. And I said to this medical officer, look, I'm skeptical about God. I don't believe God exists. And 9 out of 10 times, if I had said to the likes of Peter Thompson or some Christian prison officer, you know, I don't believe, they would always come back at me with what I now know is a quote from the Bible, Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So I was waiting on him saying to me, oh, the Bible calls you a fool. I was going to take my headache tablets and get offside, throw him an answer, you know, to his question. But he looked at me and he said, oh, you don't believe in God. And I said, that's right. He's going to call me a fool because you can read these Christians like a book. You don't believe God exists. That's right. And he looked at me and he said, I want to tell you something, kid. Regardless of whether you believe in God or not, doesn't take away the fact that there is a God. Nor does it take away the fact that if you die in the state that you're in at the moment, you're going straight to hell. And once you get there, kid, you won't be skeptical anymore. He said, in fact, you will be a believer. Because everybody in that place believes. And the tragedy of it is this, that once you're there, there's no release date. You're there forever. And I couldn't hit him with a line of argument for you're a fool. He wrong-footed me. And I turned and I hightailed it out of that medical room. And I thought about it, you know, if there is a heaven and if there is a hell, no, there's no argument. Like, I know where I'm going, if he's right. And so I started to ask lots of questions following that. He sort of planted a little seed in my mind. And, you know, those magazines that had been coming on a regular basis every 6 or 8 weeks for about 2 years, never read one of them.
And but never, nevertheless, something was planted in your mind.
But
yeah.
Never received another one of them after that. You know, it was. It's as weird as that. It's as bizarre as that. That's just how it happened. And they served a purpose, even though I never read them, you know. And then Christmas Eve 1980 was the night Gladys Blackburn came down to my cell.
Now, Gladys Blackburn was... I knew Gladys Blackburn. Mm-hmm. She was a little old lady. She'd been a math teacher. She was a bright woman. But she was really embarrassed that the troubles were happening in her part of the world. And so she started visiting army barracks, didn't she? Giving them Bibles and gifts. Yeah. But she also started going around prisons. And she came to your cell.
That's right. Christmas Eve 1980, she came down to my cell. And after a bit of formal conversation, she just started reading that portion of scripture that Roger read to you a few moments ago from Luke's Gospel. And simply, just as she was reading that story about the crucifixion, for the very first time in my life, I felt an overwhelming sense of guilt. Now, I stood in Belfast High Court on the 12th of May 1977 and was found guilty of murder.
Let's just stop a second. Can we... Because I'm not sure the people at the back can hear now, so let's see if we can get it going again.
Okay.
Is that picking up now?
Yes, stood in Belfast High Court, 12th of May 1977, was found guilty of a murder and practically laughed in the judge's face. There was no sense of guilt or remorse. But as that woman read the story of the crucifixion, for the first time in my life, I felt an overwhelming sense of guilt. I realised for the very first time that if I died in the state that I was in, that what Joe Martin, the medical officer, had said to me 4 months prior was true. I was going straight to hell, and deservedly so. And at the same time, running alongside that, was this realization that the person who was dying on the cross, Jesus Christ, he was dying there for me. He was taking the rap, he was taking the punishment And why was he doing that? And there was this overwhelming sense of love also. So there's the overwhelming sense of guilt. And running alongside it was this amazing realization that God loved the likes of me. So much so that he was prepared to die, send his son to die for me on the cross. And I asked that woman, how do you become a Christian? And she explained it to me. And that night, Christmas Eve 1980, I got down on my knees in the cell, Vase Block 7 of the Mays prison, repented of my sin, and asked God to forgive me my sin and to change my life.
She'd actually left, hadn't she?
And she had left.
You knelt down and prayed.
So it was about an hour later.
And you just knelt down and prayed. You just prayed a simple prayer asking for forgiveness and new life. And, sorry.
Yeah, there was no claps of thunder or anything, for any flashes of lightning. No funny mystical experience. I guess if there was anything subjective, it did feel clean. You know, that was the only subjective thing. It did feel clean.
But the sense of anger and desire for revenge and bitterness, what about that?
Yeah, all of that hate, which is sort of part and parcel of my life, all the hate, all the anger, all the bitterness, all the resentment, went like that. Yeah, you know, just gone. And all the restlessness, and in its place came a contentment. You know, I deserved to be where I was. I deserve to be punished for what I had done. And see, to be honest, friends, if I was still in the Mays prison today, I would have no gripe, because, you know, I was wrong in what I did. And with becoming a Christian, there was a contentment that, yeah, I accept that. You know, justice was being done.
Mm. Billy, what did the fellow prisoners feel about it? Did they feel as you did about that guy Peter, that, oh, this is just a ruse to try and get out quickly?
That's right. You know, people think you're a hypocrite, you're phony, you're trying to work your ticket, which is exactly what I thought about Peter Thompson.
Did you get the same suspicions?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, obviously I got the same suspicions and wrote out to my family and friends.
I was going
to
say, what did your mother say about it?
Well, I wrote... My sister said anything's better than communism. And so this is his next phase to get him through, you know, another few years in prison. My mum, she sent me a letter, and, why that letter. She was saying, how could I talk to her about a God of love? How could I talk to her about a God of forgiveness? Where was this great God of love the night your dad was gunned down in the street like a dog by those IRA scum? And she'd underlined it three times. I guess it was really painful for her to write that letter, because she shared how she had met my dad after he came out of the forces in the Second World War, and how they married, and all their hopes and their plans and their dreams for, you know, for the future. And, you know, how it all had been ruined because of what had happened. Mm. Where was this great God of love? And I sat down and wrote her a letter based in Romans. I must have been reading through Romans.
In the Bible, yes.
Yeah, Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And I tried to explain to her that part of my problem and my family's problem was that we thought vengeance belonged to us. And vengeance really belongs to God. And I wrote a covering letter to my younger sister who was professing faith, and I said to her, look, you get down and get my mum and you get her to church with you. So it was about 2 weeks later, I got another letter from my mum, and this is how she opened it. I now know what you mean about God's forgiveness. Tonight at church I became a Christian. And see, when you put those two letters together, you can see the difference. You know, one full of hate and anger, and the other one full of love. And God, in his mercy, you know, put his hand down and he lifted that mountain of hate and he threw it into the depths of the sea of his forgetfulness. And, you know, my mum, as I said, was so full of hate, and that after my dad was killed, you know, she said she had nothing to sing about. But see, after she became a Christian, And she started to sing again.
Really?
And
he puts a new song in her mouth.
He puts a new song in the mouth, you know. Because God reaches down and he picks us up from the depth. And he takes broken lives, shattered lives, and he puts them back together again.
It's an amazing story. Billy, you're a pastor of a church now, minister of a Baptist church.
That's right.
In where is it exactly?
Just north of Liverpool, a place called Ormskirk.
Ormskirk. And when you have a church meeting where there are things to be discussed, do they know you are a terrorist?
Yeah, it's good for discipline.
And what about your family? Because you're married to, what's her name?
Roberta.
And you've got how many children?
Five.
One of them a very talented
that's
singer.
That's why I'm grey.
That's why you're grey. I'm bankrupt.
Yes.
Yeah. But I love the story about your son. Tell me that one.
Yeah, this happened a few years ago. He's 14 now, but this has gone back a few years ago. And it's always hard to know when you tell the kids about the past, obviously. And he's the youngest. He was the surprise. So he's picking up bits and pieces from his older siblings. And I remember he came in one night and I'm sitting in the living room and he said, "You never told me you were a terrorist." And I said, "Well, who told you?" He says, "I've just Googled your name." And he said, "I can't wait to go to school tomorrow to tell all my friends this." I said, "Jonah, please don't."
It's a great story. Now, time has gone, but I want to ask you just one or two other questions. Now, so you talk about being forgiven. You talk about heaven, going to heaven. You're certain you'll go to heaven. But Billy, you know, I'm sorry, but you have committed murder. Mm-hmm. Serious crime there. Why? How can you go to heaven? Why should you go to heaven?
Well, I don't deserve to go to heaven. I don't deserve anything. There's a wonderful word in the Bible, and we sing about it often as Christians. It's the word grace. You know, what we don't deserve, God gives us. And I committed serious crimes. But God is in the business of taking, you know, people like me and picking them up. You know, Moses murdered, King David murdered, the Apostle Paul was party to a murder, the first Christian martyr. So, you know, my story isn't unique in the sense that God does touch and transform the likes of people like me and from my background. I'm deeply sorry for my past. You know, I wish I could turn the clock back, but I can't. And so, you know, there's nothing amazing about this story. It's littered with grief and heartache, you know. And, you know, sometimes I do fear when I come along and share a story like this that, you know, particularly some of the young folk here, they think, you know, I'd never have a story like that. I'd never have a story to tell. You would never want a story like mine to tell. You know, my wife became a Christian when she was 8 years old. And I would give my right arm to have her testimony, you know, saved at 8. And served God faithfully and never caused any of the heartache or mayhem or the nightmare that I live with every day, because you know, there are consequences to sin. So there's nothing great or amazing about this story apart from the amazing Savior who reached down and picked me up from the pit.
And if the guy or guys who killed your father came back to you and said, "Billy, we're sorry," could you forgive them?
In my heart, I hold no hatred or bitterness now towards them. I would say in my heart, I have already forgiven. You know, at the end of the day, if they don't repent of their sin, they will stand before God and God will judge them. And yes, of course, knowing the terror of the Lord, I would pray that they would also come to know that knowledge of sins forgiven. But yeah, there's no hate or anger or bitterness in my heart towards them.
Amazing. Your mum's still alive?
Yeah, she's 88. I was back in Belfast a couple of weeks ago. She was very ill, but thankfully she's turned a corner. But yeah, she's still singing, still praising God.
Isn't that great? And have you ever been into, I don't know whether the guy you killed was married or he's probably your son of so. Have you ever been in touch at all with the family to say sorry or anything like that? Or is that not appropriate?
Well, it's one of the things that we talked about after we became Christians, because restitution is a big part of Christianity. And, you know, if I steal £100 from you, Roger, and then become a Christian, I can come back and say, well, there's £400, I'm sorry. When you take somebody's son, you can't say sorry, and here's your son back. So we sought advice from the prison authorities, and they said, look, don't even think about it. And I can understand that, because really, you mentioned the folks that killed my dad. You know, if I got a letter from them tomorrow saying sorry, I can honestly say that after, 47 years, that a sorry would be very trite. It wouldn't begin to compensate for all the pain and all the tears and all the hurt. So, I can see it from both sides.
Yeah, interesting. I always thoroughly enjoy interviewing you. You're always very honest, and we're very grateful, Billy. Now, you've come a long way. You're not going back tonight, so you will stay around during the break and afterwards, and I'm sure people will want to chat. And yeah. But, Billy, and I'm sorry, I always feel a bit guilty that I touch these raw nerves, but okay, thank you very much. Let's show our appreciation, shall we? Right. Well, we're going to have a 15-minute or so break now. Phil will, I don't know, he might sing a solo or something, but he'll give us a 2-minute warning when it's time for us to regroup, and we'll draw everything in the evening together. There are refreshments. As I said the other night, in down south you call them canapes. In the Midlands they call them nibbles, and up north we call them freebies. So there are freebies there, drink it, etc. So do help yourself to refreshments. The bookstall is open. Please talk to Billy, and Phil will call us back shortly. Thank you.
Ladies and gentlemen, if we could take our seats now, that would be great. As you're making your way, what we're going to do is Andy's going to come and sing another song for us, and then I'll hand over the rest of the evening to Roger. Over to Andy.
Great. Well, another story behind a song. I think every song has got its own story. And this song, well, it's about somebody who one day, for the first time, realized what a cross is really about. Perhaps, like Billy, all their life they'd walked past kind of these things that look like religious icons. But in this story, in this song, it's the first time that they really realize what this is all about. And it turns their world upside down. And the song's called Broken Man. And it starts off probably in Croydon as this guy is just walking past these billboards and looking at the promises that are kind of hanging there in these big advertisements. Then he takes the 466 back to Caterham, and he goes into his house and he stares at the TV and he just thinks, what has gone wrong? What has gone wrong with this world? Then he stares at the mirror, and it becomes more and more personal, and the brokenness goes right to who he is. And then in the last verse, he sees this object that he's walked past time and time again, but today it's like he's seen it for the first time. And the song's called Broken Man. This broken man, he stands before a billboard, and he stares at plastic perfection and beauty. Life out of reach, life never known. There's a pang of loss as he averts his aching eyes. And this broken man, he stands before a TV, and he stares at premeditated violence and war. Life snatched by death, life stained by fear, and he stifles unexplained guilt as he reaches for the remote. And in his heart he kneels, overwhelmed. Yes, in his heart he kneels. Who can rescue us now, this broken man? And this broken man, he stands before a mirror, and he stares at who he really is. Life that slides by, and life left behind, and he searches for a glory that perhaps was never there. And in his heart he kneels, condemned. Yes, in his heart he kneels. He's just another broken man. He's just another broken man. And this broken man, he stands before a wood cross, and he stares at love come down and haunting grace, haunting grace. Life poured out, life exchanged, the pierced hands of a God who reaches out, and something resonates deep in his soul, and in his heart he kneels. Yes, in his heart he kneels before this crucified king. He kneels with nothing to bring. Yes, he kneels. And does he hear heaven sing? Does heaven sing for this? Does heaven sing for this? Does heaven sing for this? Does heaven sing for this broken man?
Thank you very much. Thanks. Now, I'm not sure which way to look, but I might have my back a little bit towards you folk, if you don't mind, but try and capture you all. Thanks ever so much for Billy. I just need to correct something, because somebody came up to me in the break and said, did Billy really swear? And, well, he did, but the word was Lancashire, and it was my joke as a Yorkshireman, so please don't write him off as a blaspheming, cursing UVF man. He has been changed, all right, so that was my joke, and so I'm sorry if you missed that. Let me just mention, tomorrow night, of course, I don't know why we're scraping the barrel. He's a man who advised the government. Well, why you want somebody who is a consummate failure like that? I have no idea. But anyway, here he is. He's coming. Well, he's going to be here tomorrow. And we're going to ask him, you know, is he more certain of Bible truth than he is of his economic ideas? Because I hope he is. But we'll find out about him and how he got to the position. Because they must be con men to get to a job like that. Anyway, I'll try to be restrained tomorrow when I interview him. And we'll find out what Jesus Christ has done to him. And then, of course, on Sunday, the services, we're going to interview a couple of local people. Somebody was telling me, one of the people I'm interviewing is a ceramicist, which to you and me is a potter. And we'll find out about her. And there's somebody else as well. I'm not quite sure yet about them. Starting on February, I think, 20th, is Christianity Explored. Now, this is something devised by a guy in London, Rico Tice, and it goes through over a few weeks Mark's gospel. And it really looks at, first of all, who Jesus is, and then what Jesus has come to do, and then how that impacts us. In fact, he says, every single verse in all of Mark's gospel is dealing with one of those three things. Who is Jesus? What has he come to do? And how does it impact us? Well, you gather together, there's food, there's always food, and then looking at this gospel, there's no singing of hymns or, you know, nothing religious as such. If you want to just sit quietly and you know, listen to what everybody else is saying, that's fine. If you're the sort of person who likes to talk a lot, then, you know, that's fine as well. And you are very, very welcome. And what I would recommend is try it. Because if you don't want to come after week one, you don't need to. But my experience is, if people come for 1 week, it's heavy, is it? My experience is that actually once people come, they keep coming back. You really love it. So that's Christianity Explored. Now, there is information about it on this sort of blue cheery card here, and it begins on Monday evening, 20th of February, at Oak Hall Church. Is that where it's actually going to be situated? It's at your house, okay? So he lives in a sumptuous mansion, but all the details will be there, okay? As well, at Oak Hall Church, that's being organised by the Baptist Church down in the valley, as well as Oak Hall Church, but at Oak Hall, they've got a whole series of Sundays which they're calling Connect, and they're looking at issues such as secularity. What a word that is. But suffering, we know what that means. Identity and hope and God and Jesus. And you'd be very, very welcome. 6 o'clock till 7, Sunday evening, starting very shortly on the 19th of February. And then just say, look, you may be at a little bit of a distance, or you may think, well, I can't make either of those, but I would be interested in either meeting somebody or following up, or at least hearing if these churches are doing something like this again. On the welcome guest, there's this little slip of paper. You put your name, your email, phone, whatever. They won't pester you, don't worry. But if you want more information, you can tick a box. And if you want to leave a comment, you can as well. Now, it's very easy in today's society, if you get your sort of notion about religion from the BBC. And the one programme that I heard on the BBC today was certainly reinforcing this notion that, you know, religion is there, it's antiquated, it's got old views. There are some people who are very, very out of date and they'll probably follow it. We've moved on, we've got better ideas, etc. It's easy to think everything's going well in life, thank you. Life's okay, don't really need God. But there always comes for everybody a crunch moment. They may not be given any notice of it, it may be sudden. But there is that crunch moment when we pass from this life to the next. I believe only Christianity has the answer to the problem of death. And also only Christianity has the answer to the problem of sin. Who else can deal with wrongdoing? Who else can deal with the fact that one day we're going to pass from this world? And we can come up with these ideas, you know, you'll be a star in the sky and you'll be nice and you'll be an angel and all this. To be honest, it's nice, but it's nonsense. It's not true. It's delusion. I don't know whether you've ever asked the question, do all religions lead to God? Now, hear me carefully on this because some of you are about to react and think, Roger, you're wrong. All religions do lead to God. They do. But all other religions outside of Jesus lead to God on the throne of judgment. They're going to meet him as their judge. Only Christianity leads to God, if you want, on the throne of grace, or leads to God as our Father who will welcome us. So every other religion and atheism itself has a moment of truth when every person will stand before Almighty, all-knowing God. Some will be judged according to their works, what they've done, and the tragedy with that is that all of us have done wrong, and therefore they will be lost. And others, those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ, will be judged on the basis of what Jesus has done. And that makes all the difference. And I just very briefly, I know I ran over a bit on the interview, so I'm going to be a little bit shorter tonight. I want to explain how we can know that when we die, we are going to be with God forever in heaven. And we can know that. It's not just crossing your fingers and hoping for the best. We can be absolutely certain of it. And as a sort of the substance of how I want to prove this. I want to go back to the first person who ever trusted the crucified Jesus. And of course, that was that dying criminal who was crucified on Jesus' side. There were two criminals there. And I think probably crucifixion and public execution like that was fairly normal. It's hard for us to imagine that, but people saw victims hanging for days on a cross. And two thieves, whatever they'd done, whether they'd murdered, whether they'd robbed, whether they were just, I don't know, guilty of going against Roman law, that terrifying sound that they heard, "We sentence you to death by crucifixion." And they're taken out, probably beaten, certainly crucified, hanging on a cross. And sometimes people hung on a cross for days before they died. And apparently, technically, they died because they no longer had the strength to sort of hoist themselves up a little bit and gasp at some breath. And eventually, technically, they died of suffocation. It was a dreadful means of execution. But in between those two thieves was Jesus. What a contrast. This man who'd gone around doing good, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, speech to those who were mute, hearing to the deaf, strength to the lame, cleansing to lepers, giving life to the dead, taking loaves and fish and feeding the thousands, who walked on water, who calmed the storm, who set a lovely example, who went for the underdog and the riffraffs and the waifs and strays of society. They take him and they sentence him to death by crucifixion. But it's interesting, from almost the beginning of time, there was an anticipation that this would happen. In fact, all the way through the Old Testament part of the Bible, the part written before Jesus was born, there were picture sort of prophecies and spoken words that eventually, in the fullness of time, the Messiah would come and he would die. And then Jesus, once they'd really grasped who he was, he began to speak about the fact that he would die. So he's hanging on the cross. The two thieves began by cursing. I understand, you know, you just read books and you pick up bits of information. I understand that when people were crucified, they used to pour vitriolic language on their executioners to try and wound them. You know, sticks and stones may hurt my bones, calling names won't hurt me. They do hurt. And they tried to get some sort of, I don't know, some sort of their own back. Bit of, you know, nastiness poured on their executions. Jesus was different. He'd been beaten. They used to lacerate the back of victims 39 times, but it never says that about Jesus. It was an unlimited beating on a bare back. In fact, in one place in the Bible, his back was described as being like a ploughed up field with furrows in it. And then on that beaten back, he was made to carry a rough, rugged Roman cross, and he collapses under the weight of it. And do you know, nobody who'd received their sight or their hearing or their speech, nobody came to his rescue. They compelled a man to carry that cross, and eventually the nails, his hands and feet, and he's suspended between heaven and earth with these cursing criminals on either side. And they start with this swearing and vitriol. And then one of them changes. And you think, what was going on? What happened? Because in a few seconds, this man is not only going to be changed in life, but throughout all eternity. And let the atheists mock Christianity and those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the crunch comes, nobody else has the answer to death. And this dying criminal turns to his, I imagine, friend, his companion in crime on the other side of Jesus, and he shouts across to him, "Do you not fear God?" Step number one in this man being promised heaven, because he was that he thought about God. Now, I think most people at some stage in their life think about God. My brother is not a Christian. I'd love him to be converted. But there was some years ago, he rolled over in an accident on the M1 four times in his car and came out without a scratch on his body. And he stood, and guess what? He thanked God. Why did he do that then? Because there are moments when it's obvious and evident that God has been at work. When a doctor says, "Look, sit down, I've got some news for you." Or when you just think maybe everything is falling apart in a way that I can't really put them back together. you cry out to God. Or maybe it's just you go out, I don't know, you have a lovely walk, you see a gorgeous sunset or sunrise, you have a lovely meal, and you just want to thank God. Well, this man is dying. He's hearing his friend cursing, and he begins to think about God. Do not fear God. This one great God who knows all things and can do all things and he's everywhere, who never changes. This God who knows every detail about our lives, before whom we'll stand to be judged. This God who's pure and spotless and clean and holy and loving and just. Do not fear God. And do you know, step number one in becoming a Christian is to be aware of God. The Bible says this, you cannot come to God without believing that he is. And when you think about it, it's obvious. But I have met people who said to me, well, I don't believe in God, but I'm a Christian, really. They're not Christians. They're trying to do good, but that's not what Christianity is all about. He began to think about God. Could I ask you, is that where you're at tonight? You hear a story like Billy's and think, okay, something happened. Something changed him. Maybe there is something more than just the material world round about us. But then secondly, he began to think about his own sinfulness. You say, how do you know that? Well, it's again what he's shouting across to his friend. He says, do not fear God, seeing you also are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. He recognized that he deserved the punishment that he was getting. Now, Billy said the same, didn't he? Which is quite unusual, because I've been in prisons doing chapel services, and I've met people on remand, and they all say something like, I was framed. I'm innocent. I never did this. But that's not how this thief is talking. He says, we've done wrong. Now, I don't know that I've ever done anything so wrong that I deserve capital punishment. But I have done wrong. My sins may never have hit the headlines, but they have hardened my heart. I remember the first lie I ever told. So annoying. My mum asked my brother and me, which one of you took some chocolate from the pantry? And we both denied it. And the next day she asked us again, and we both denied it. And the third day she asked us again, and we both denied it. Then this little me broke into tears and said, oh, mum, it was me. To which she said, I know, Roger, I saw you take it. And I think that was the first lie I ever told. But how many more have I told? But you say, well, lies, do they matter? Well, they do actually, because God is a God of truth. But then there are things and sins which have much more bitter consequences, as we heard tonight. Sin cuts us off from God. That's why he seems so far away. Sin would keep us out of heaven. Sin would condemn us to hell. So a Christian is not somebody who's got his head up high saying, look how good I am. A Christian is somebody saying, I don't deserve God's goodness towards me. And that came through very strongly, didn't it? He thought of God, he thought of his sin, but then he thought of Jesus. How do we know that? Well, still shouting across to his friend, he says, but this man has done nothing wrong. How did he know that? I like to think maybe once he was in the crowds listening to Jesus. He certainly knew something about it. And it's very interesting as to those who testified to him doing nothing wrong. His friends testified like that. Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, he was a sort of action man. He was always doing things. And he said of Jesus, he did no sin. Paul, the great intellect, said he knew no sin. John, who was very close to him, said, in him is no sin. The book of Hebrews says he's without sin. But you say, oh, well, they're his friends. What about his enemies? Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He didn't even have 30 days in which to spend it. He went out and hung himself, saying, I have betrayed innocent blood. Pontius Pilate, wow, what an interesting life he lived. What a disastrous end. But when he sentenced Jesus to the cross, he said, why? What evil has he done? I find no fault in him. And then says, crucify him. How do you explain that? And then the Roman centurion who saw to Jesus, making sure he was dead, surely this man was the Son of God. He was absolutely perfect. Jesus preached what he practiced and practiced what he preached. There was no duplicity in him. There was no sham. There was no hypocrisy. You know, people sometimes say to me, Roger, practice what you preach. Jesus only ever preached what he practiced. So when he said, love your enemies, it's because that's what he'd done for 30 years. When he said, turn the other cheek, that's what he'd done for 30 years. And he's gone to a cross having done no wrong, but he is taking on himself the sin of the world. You see outside the tube stations, don't you, and the railway stations these days, that Jehovah's Witnesses trying to give away their leaflets, etc. And they're very keen to say, awfully, really, but they say, oh, Jesus isn't God. Think about this. If Jesus took the weight of the world's sin on himself, he must have been God. If all my wrong was compressed into 3 hours and put back on me, I think my brain and my conscience would just explode. I couldn't cope with it. But Jesus didn't take my sin only, but the sin of the ages, the sin of the world, laid on him. And though it never contaminated him, he carried the weight of it all until he could cry out, "Finished!" And he'd finished the work he was born to do. Now, I don't know how much this dying criminal understood at that moment, but he did understand Jesus was different. He's thought of God, he's thought of his sin, he's thought of Jesus. Interestingly, though, he's still not yet heard that he's going to heaven. Because you can believe those things up here, but there needs to come that moment where you respond in your heart, doesn't there? And this time, instead of shouting across Jesus to his friend, he speaks directly to Jesus. And may I say, if there are any Roman Catholics here, I don't mean to be critical. But you see, Mary was at the foot of the cross, and St. John was at the foot of the cross. But he didn't need to go through them to get to Jesus. He went directly to Jesus. And so may you and I. And he turns and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus didn't look like a lord. I think it would have been a disgusting sight. And he didn't look like a king. The only crown he was wearing was made of thorns. But he saw something in Jesus. And he put his trust in Jesus. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That was the passage Gladys Blackburn shared with Billy those years ago on that Christmas Eve. And Jesus, amazingly, can you imagine hearing this? Turns and says to him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Oh, wow. He didn't argue back and say, "Excuse me, do you know what I've done?" Jesus did know what he'd done. He didn't turn and say, "Have you mixed me up with somebody else?" No, no, no. You see, heaven is not a reward for doing good. Heaven is a gift purchased by the Lord Jesus and offered to us all. And this man turns, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today you'll be with me in paradise." And the reason Jesus could say that is that Jesus did remember him and took his sin on himself on the cross so that our sins and iniquities might be remembered no more. He has died that we might be forgiven. And that man today is with the Lord. Heaven is filled with sinful people who have been forgiven. Now, one day all of us will die. You know, we expect we'll live long lives, but there's no guarantee of that. And even if we do, my experience is that if people, when they're younger, say no to Jesus, it's highly unlikely that they'll say yes to him in years to come. That's my sad experience. Do you know, the Bible always says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And okay, as far as we know, none of us are about to die. But I would beg us all to, as it were, come in our hearts and say to Jesus, "Lord, remember me as well. Forgive me. Come and live in my life. Become my Lord and Saviour." Because the Jesus who died was buried and he rose from the dead. He is a living, loving Saviour. I stood, perhaps it was a year before last now, in Oxfordshire at the grave of Sir Winston Churchill, and I just stood with respect. I'm not saying he was perfect, but great, great man. But I could be at his grave. That was the point. He had no power to raise himself, but Jesus did. He conquered the grave. He conquered the conqueror. He is alive,
And every one of us one day will bow before him, and every one of us will stand before Almighty God to be judged. Now, if we're relying solely on what we thought and done, we will be lost. But if we've trusted him, we'll be with him, not only in life, but forever. Which makes me just think very quickly of why did that other thief not trust Jesus? I've puzzled about that. Did he think, oh, I'll wait till the crowds have dispersed, then nobody will laugh at me, and then under the cover of long, dark darkness, I'll ask Jesus? But he didn't have that opportunity. Was it pride? Was it fear of what people would say? Because that is immensely powerful. Whatever happened, he didn't trust the Lord. But one man did. The great thing is, it means that really at the very end of life, it's possible to cry out to the Lord and receive forgiveness. But there's no guarantee we'll have that moment. And therefore, it's always now, today. And I want to conclude by praying a prayer, which with all my heart, I would urge you to pray with me. It's a prayer similar to that dying criminals those years ago. It's a prayer of just sort of saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Remember me. Take away my sin. Come and live within me. Become my Lord and Savior and help me to live, to follow and serve the Lord Jesus. And he will answer that. And do you know, you can look back on this night and say, wow, we heard quite a story from Billy. But it was the real beginning of my story as well when I came to faith in the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm going to pray it slowly and deliberately so you have the opportunity to, as it were, echo and personalize this story, not out loud, but in your heart, and pray it with me. And if you do, I have a booklet called Trusting Christ. It has the prayer in it, and it has some tips about living for Jesus day by day. I'd love you to come up to me, either here or in the foyer, and just say, Roger, I prayed with you tonight, and I'd like to give you one of these booklets, which I think would be very helpful. So I'm going to pray this prayer, and then to pray a prayer for God's blessing on us for the rest of today and tomorrow and the weekend. So shall we pray? If you can, pray with me. First of all, this prayer of repentance and faith and commitment to Christ. Heavenly Father, you know all that there is to know about me. So I want to say I am sorry for my sin. And with your help, I want to turn from it. I do believe Jesus died for me. And I believe he rose from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Become my Lord and my Savior. And as you remember me, help me to remember and follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, we do thank you for our evening tonight. We thank you for Billy. We pray you bless him and his whole family and make him a great blessing to others in his church and way beyond as well. And for ourselves, you know every need for ourselves and our loved ones and wherever they are. Lord, please bless them and help us to be mindful of you and serving you day by day, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Phil, do you want to just round off? Thank you.
Well, thank you ever so much for coming this evening. That is the end of our evening, but let me just say a very big thank you to all the people who have set up this hallway and the overflow. If you haven't seen it, it's a pretty big task in there as well. Thank you for all those who have set that up and for all those who have given their time for refreshments and to make this evening happen. Can I just urge you once more to consider responding to this evening? If you didn't pray that prayer with Roger, but are still thinking, hang on, it's just irritating that I can't do something else. Well, listen, just fill out this card. It just says, you know, shout me a coffee. I'm going to pay. I'll take you out for a coffee. We can chat through. What next? Or come on the Christianity Explore course. My wife, who does this with me, is utterly lovely. I do a vague good impression of lovely, but she honestly is absolutely amazing. That's why I married her. And she'll make you feel really comfortable. You can ask any question you want. You can come with absolutely any opinion you want. My wife will take it really well. And that's what Christianity Explored is about. It's genuinely an exploration. But do consider, just take the time to consider filling this card out and saying, well, how am I going to respond to Billy and how Billy became a Christian, to what Roger said about that very first believer who died with Christ on the cross. Thank you ever so much for coming. Have a chat with Billy. Do grab Roger if you've said that prayer in your heart, or think you said that prayer in your heart. Grab Roger. Get him to explain it again. Don't leave without talking to him. Thank you ever so much for coming this evening. It's been a fantastic evening. And Billy, thank you ever so much for giving your time as well. Thank you. Let's all show our appreciation.